Will you remain standing with me for the reading of God's word this morning? We're going to be reading from John 19, verses 16 through 30, reading of the crucifixion of Jesus. How many of you know you showed up on Easter Sunday? And so we're going to talk about what happened to Jesus. But let's read and hear from the word of the Lord. This is John 19, verses 16 through 30. It says this. So he delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother, the disciple and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. God, we gather today to worship you. That Jesus, you are God, and that this story we just read is not make-believe, but these events actually happened. We acknowledge the great price that you paid for us. How you gave your life for us. And I pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would reveal yourself to every heart and every person that is in this room, that we may draw close to you and come to know you and worship you as Lord and as God. And I pray that over these next couple minutes, God, that you would bring your word to life to us, and that we would be changed as we worship you, Jesus, as God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before I get started, if I have not had a chance to introduce myself to you, I'm Pastor Dave, my wife Melissa, and I would love to get to know you following the service. As you heard Pastor Tim encourage you, please come afterwards and be willing to greet us and so that we can get to know you. And it's just such an honor to have you here today. We recognize that on Easter, many people will come into a church who normally would never come to church on a regular basis. And while it isn't our goal to point that out and to make you feel uncomfortable, we do want to be very honest with you and say, we recognize that you came for a reason. We recognize that you're in a room that you're normally not in. And we also recognize that today is special. What we just read is a historical fact that there was a man named Jesus who lived, who came to this earth, and who claimed to be God. That he did many wonderful miracles, and that he did things that nobody has ever seen or heard of being done even since then. And this was over 2,000 years ago. So you may be asking, what does the events of something that happened 2,000 years ago have to do with me today, right here and now, living in Elmira, New York, dealing with all that I'm dealing with in these modern times? Because the work that was finished when he declared, it is finished, did something so powerful that stands for all of eternity. It may seem odd that what we just read is actually good news, that what we just read together is actually something that we came to celebrate today. It may seem like counterintuitive. It may seem like it doesn't make sense. We just read of how somebody died, of how somebody was mistreated, about how somebody was literally made fun of, and that this is good news. We gather to celebrate this painful passage because of the freedom that was purchased for us by it. This Jesus, he's God. And we declare to you a message today that this was no ordinary man. That Jesus is God hanging on a cross, dying for his people. But the story did not end there. Jesus did not remain dead, hanging on a cross. So what happened after this dramatic scene? We're going to pick up the story from the Gospel of Matthew and see what followed the events that we just read. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. If you don't have a Bible, there will be one in the seat back in front of you. Should be somewhere near you. We would encourage you to open that up and to read along with us. If you don't have a Bible, that's our gift to you. Please take it. Why would we ask you to take a Bible that's in our church? Because we want you to have the Word of God and to know the Word of God. To know that the people who stand in front of you don't just make up stories because they're really good sounding, but they're actually the written Word of God that has persevered for over 2,000 years. So if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and grab one. If not, you can go ahead and watch on the screen as we put these verses up in front of you. Reading out of Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 1 through 10, it says this. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, that would be a Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene, the other mother Mary, went out to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he had said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, and go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The Bible declares that Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. That he was raised from the dead. So Jesus is not a was. Jesus is an is. He is as alive as you and I are here this very day. This is the reason why we gather, and it is who we worship as God. If you did not know that before you came in, now you know. The God that we declare that we worship, unlike any other God worshiped in any other world religion. You know, I've heard this, and I've shared this with the church before, but maybe you've never heard it. I've heard that people say that really there are many different paths to God, as if God was on a mountain and everyone just is picking their own path, trying to find their way up that mountain to God. And there's many world religions, and there's many rules, and there's many different moral values that get us there that are many different paths. But the Bible declares that Jesus is the way, meaning this: if God was on a mountain and we were trying to be connected to God, it's not up to us to find all these different roads that just lead, because the story of Christianity and its uniqueness is this: God came off the mountain, came down to us, lived amongst us a perfect life, died an innocent death to create one way to God. Completely different than any other world religion. And the stories that we've just read of his death and his burial and his resurrection are the unique claims of Christianity that no other world religion can claim about their God. The question you must ask yourself today is, do I actually believe that Jesus lived, that he died, and that he was raised to life? That is the question. that every person must ask themselves this morning. Do I actually believe this? You've heard the biblical account of this. We've gathered here to worship Jesus as God today. But do you actually believe that this happened? Because if you do, there's some serious effects that it will have on your whole entire life. And allow me to explain some things now. Jesus cried out, "It is finished," right before he died. Why? Why did Jesus, before he died, cry out in front of all to see and for all to hear the words, "It is finished"? Because Jesus had done something that no one else could do. He lived perfectly holy and righteous, the life that God outlined for us to live in his holy law. He met a standard that none of us could meet, more than just a moral code, more than just being good. He never actually ever sinned. Jesus did what God told us to do, but because of sin, we are unable to do. And so God says that we need to be holy and perfect in order to behold him. You may ask yourself, why should I behold God? Why should I care about God? Why should I believe in God? Why does this have anything to do with me? Why should you behold God? Because that's why you were created. You and I were created to worship and behold God. The point of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ, is not just that he died, but that in his death, if we would believe in that, that we would be connected to God. So the point of the gospel is that we get God. We get God. And that without that, we don't. And so there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who are with God, who get God, and those who do not. And what is going to be offered to you today is an invitation to get God. The creator of the universe loves you, knows you, and is calling you to know him as well. This is the point of the gospel. You were not created to behold your own self, to find true happiness in your own being. Your life is not about you trying to figure out how you are going to be happy. You want to know how I know that? See, there are certain subtle hints that our hearts tell all of us. That even in what we do for ourselves, there's never any true satisfaction in that. Because it begins and it ends with us. And so we get this sense of meaninglessness, of pointlessness, of what's the point? Let me ask you a question, church. What's the point of the American dream? You know what I'm talking about. The American dream that says, you know, go to school. Why do you go to school? To get good grades. And why do you get good grades? So you can go off to college. And why do you go off to college? So you can find a career. And why should you find a career? So you can make money. And why should you have money? So you can buy a home and you can buy a car. You can get married and you can have kids. For what purpose? So that you can send them to a school, hopefully a better school, where they could go and go off to college and get a career and get money. And it keeps going and it keeps going. And we gain more and more and more. And it becomes an endless cycle of us looking for happiness within ourselves and the work that we can do. Yet all of us have felt at times it is completely pointless. Why is that? See, our heart gives us a clue to this. It's the same reason why we travel great distances to go to places like Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon, or we go out camping to where it's totally dark and we gaze up at the heavens and we look at the stars above and we get this overwhelming feeling that the world is very, 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 very large and we are very, 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 very small. We don't go and gaze at the Grand Canyon. We don't go and look at the majesty of Niagara Falls. We don't go and look at the grandeur of the skies open to us at night to think, aren't I great? We go and we wonder. We go and it takes our breath away and we say, wow. We go and we look and we feel almost insignificant. And it convinces us that there is something more to this life than what we are building and what we are striving for. Does it not? Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever looked up at the stars and had your breath taken away and thought, wow, the first thought in your mind is not, I am so cool. Right? I am so proud of myself. Like, no. So our own hearts, they're giving us a clue to there being so much more in life than just this. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that it is God who has placed eternity in the hearts of men and has made all things beautiful in his time. It's God who has done that. And it's God who's given us that clue. We don't go to behold ourselves. Why? Because our greatest satisfaction in life is not ourselves. There is a deep sense that there is something bigger than us, and that something is very real. Our hearts are giving us a clue to the existence of God, and our true self desires to be united with him. And listen, being a Christian means that because of what Jesus did, we get God. We are connected to the creator of all those things. However, a lot of you will be looking to hear today what God can do for you. And I'm not going to tell you about that. I'm not going to talk about what God could do for you or what he's capable of, because there's a greater truth that you need to know this day. There's a difference between what God is capable of doing in your life and what he has already done. You need to know what he has already done. Jesus declared, it is finished. You don't need your best life now. You don't need your biggest home, your best car, your greatest clothes, and the most well-behaved kids, and the most of anything. Why? Because 100 years from now, nobody cares what kind of a house you lived in, what kind of a car you drove, what kind of clothes you wore, how your kids acted. 100 years from now, nothing will matter like that. The only thing that will matter is whether or not you're spending eternity with the God who created you or not. Jesus declared, it is finished. What is finished then? Tell me. Think of this. He declared, it is finished. What is finished? What was the death of this supposed man finishing? And who was it for? Surely this man Jesus, who clearly we could see was a holy man, that some, including us, worship as God, surely we could see that Jesus died for someone, but for who? For someone good? Probably for some really good religious people, for some really righteous people, right? I mean, Jesus must have died for the really well-behaved, correct? Wrong. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what it declares. If you come to church this morning thinking, all right, I'll go and hear about how I've got to be perfect and right, you're not going to hear that. In fact, you're going to hear quite the opposite, that the very thing that qualifies you for salvation, the very thing that qualifies you for acceptance to God, is the fact that you are not righteous. The fact that we are all known as sinners. The fact that we are all broken and hurting and disconnected from God. The fact that we are sinful. He died for us, the unrighteous, sinful people who have abandoned this loving God, who are lost and who are hurting. How do I know? Let's go to the Word of God. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We are the ones that he died for. We are the weak. We are the ungodly. We are the sinners that he died for. God, holy and perfect, desired to fix us and to unite us with him again. And did you see why in that verse? Did you see why? It says that God wanted to show his love for us. God loves you. God created you. God sees the brokenness. He knows the sinfulness. What may make you think you could not be close to God is the very thing that he wants to fix and the thing that actually qualifies you to be able to come close to him, because he has done something for you that you couldn't do for yourself. You know, I was just explaining this to a group of people that are going to get baptized here next week, and we would encourage you, come back and see those who have made a commitment to follow Jesus and watch them as they are baptized. There's nothing that will get you more excited for following Jesus than listening to people's testimonies who are currently following him and all that they've gone through and who they are now in Christ. And one of the most beautiful thoughts in all of this is how God has completely changed their life through the work that Jesus did for them. And the story is the same. He loves us. And maybe you need to hear that today, and maybe you need to know that he actually loves you, and that your sin, while it is an ugly thing, and we don't like to talk about our sin. Guys, we don't like to talk about where we're wrong. We don't like to talk about the things that we've done that we're ashamed of, the things that we wish nobody would see. We don't like to acknowledge that. We like to pretend like it's not there, or we like to downplay it and say, well, everybody has sin. Everybody does stuff. Like, yeah, so I sin. What does that make me? It makes me human, right? Because we all sin. And we like to downplay that and pretend like it's not a serious thing. But it is. But the crazy thing about this gospel truth is this, that sin is what qualifies you to need a Savior. That sin will be judged. So if you're recognizing the fact that you have sin, that means that the Holy Spirit is working on the inside of you, showing you your need for him to save you from that sin. And that's actually a good thing. That is a tension in our heart, in our life, that is a good thing. That's a beautiful thing. So while sometimes we feel convicted, and sometimes we feel like really bad about that, that bad feeling can bring the best news into our entire life and existence. In that way, and in that way only, sin can actually be a good thing. Did you just say that on Easter, Pastor? Sin is a good thing? If you're acknowledging it, it's leading you to the best thing ever. Listen, Jesus finished the work for us. That's why he declared it is finished. He finished the work for us to know God's love for us and ultimately to be connected to God forever. The work that was finished that Jesus was referring to on the cross was him doing all the things that we were supposed to do. All the prophecies that were fulfilled about him, all the work that he did of living perfectly and never sinning once, he was declaring that it was finished, that he had completed it, that he had done it, that he had done enough and could now die as one who was perfectly righteous. Here's the thought. Jesus was perfect. I could ask you to try and think about what perfection means, but the truth is none of us really know. Like, think about it this way. How many of you would say, I'm a perfectionist. I try really hard to get things right. Come on, how many of you would say that? You're a perfectionist. You know yourself. What I love about that is the true perfectionist goes like this. Like, you know you're hard on yourself. You know you're like, yeah, yeah. The very thing that makes you a perfectionist is the fact that you recognize that you're not. So you're really hard on yourself so that you can be. And the thing that motivates you to keep going in that way is the fact that you always find something else that you're not perfect at, so you just got to try to get it right. You know what I mean? That's actually not being perfect. That's about being imperfect. So it's kind of weird that we call you a perfectionist. It means you're trying to be perfect, but you just can't. So you try really, really, really hard. And then there are those of us who are like, I don't care, I'm not perfect. Right? But Jesus actually was perfect. It almost doesn't make sense. How could he not sin? You know, there's a poll that shows that 60% of professing evangelical Christians believe that Jesus actually sinned. Because their minds can't understand how could he not? I mean, we look at our life and go, come on. I mean, every guy in the room goes, come on. He looked at a woman at some point and said, wow, she's right? But no, he didn't. Like every person says, well, come on. How could he have not gotten mad and yelled and had a fit of anger? How could he have not? He didn't. The Bible declares that he was sinless, that he was perfect. Amen. And that frustrates us because we are not. But what you need to hear and understand is that he was perfect for us. That what Jesus did was that he is God and he stepped into humanity, into time, and said, let me be perfect for you because you can't be. Amen. That the point of what we just read, that Jesus died, was not just that there's really holy man died, but that God stood in our place. And he allowed the penalty of sin to come upon him, even though he didn't deserve it because he was perfect. Why would he do that? Because he said, I know you're not perfect, but you're trying really hard. So let me be perfect, and let me give you my perfect record. Amen. The way I put it is this. A lot of times we understand money and finances sometimes better than we do spiritual things. So let me put it to you this way. How many of you know what a perfect credit score is? Have you ever tried to buy a house, a car, get a loan, and they want to run your credit? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Like, some of us don't like raising our hands because those are really bad days when they go to do that. And they have different ways. And you're like, well, why don't you try with one of the different creditors? Try it through TransUnion or Experian. Yeah. Or try it through this one. Or don't look at that. Or look at what we're saying is we all have a record. We have a record of how we do things, of how, in this case, how we pay our bills. Are we good at that? Are we bad at that? Are we on time? Do we have money? And do we use that in a wise enough way for somebody else to come along and say, your record's good enough for us to give you something more? Well, the Bible declares that what Jesus did for us is basically this. It's like if you sat down in a bank desiring to buy a home because it was all that you needed, and the bank looked at you and says, your credit is awful. We will not give you a loan. And you're broken and you're hurt over this. But just as you're about to leave, someone sits next to you and says, hold on, I would like you to look at my credit for him. And he has perfect credit. And the bank looks at his credit and goes, how much do you want? If we're going off of his credit, you're good to go, right? Like, we understand the idea of like co-signing. It's a, Jesus was perfect. He said, let my record count for yours, which is way imperfect. Well, who did that record go in front of? God. The Lord, the righteous judge, who set a holy standard. So that when God looks at you, he does not see your marred record, your imperfect credit. He actually sees perfection of another. And when Jesus died on that cross, you see, we call this the great exchange. He said, I will give you my perfect righteousness, and I will receive your sinfulness upon me. And he exchanged with us. That's what it means to be saved. That's what that's how we become Christians. We recognize our imperfect record, our ugliness, our sin. And we say, take that, Jesus. Take my sin. Take my imperfect record. Take all that is ugly and bad and broken about me. I give it to you, and I ask you to give me your righteousness, your perfection, your goodness. That's what it means to become a Christian. And that's what he meant when he said it is finished. He finished a perfect record that was prepared to be given to imperfect people. The perfect dies for the imperfect, the righteous for the unrighteous. This gospel message is not so much about what God can do for you moving forward, but what he has already done for you in Christ. You see, God can do anything, and he proved that through the life of Christ. That's why there are all these miracles that were recorded in Scripture. They prove that Jesus is God and that God can do anything, that if the wind and the waves are going crazy, Jesus stepped out and said, silence, and it all stopped. That when somebody was dead, he could say, rise, and they would live. That when somebody was broken and when somebody was needing healing, he could touch and he could heal. Why? Because God can do anything. And he did all that to prove that he was God. But his proving of what he can do is not nearly as powerful as what he did do and who he did it for. Amen. God dies for us so we can live in him. Listen, church, if God never does another thing for you, if he never answers another prayer, it doesn't matter. Why? Why would you say that? Because in Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and everything he did, he has done everything humanity could ever need to be done for them. Amen. He's forgiven all sins. He's covered all sins. He's given a clean, beautifully perfect record to those who do not deserve it so that they can be united to God. Jesus dies to save us from our sin. The question is, do you believe it? Do you hear that? And do you say, I hope that's true. I wish that was true. Pastor Dave, I want that to be true. Do you believe it? And if so, then the question is, what are you going to do about it? Because that will change your life. To believe that Jesus actually lived, that he actually died, that he was actually raised from the dead, that what he did, even though it happened 2,000 years ago, counts for you here today. Amen. That will change your life, and you don't want to miss that. The Bible says that Jesus was made sinful for you and for me so that we can be righteous, and that now is the right time to believe that. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21 says this, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, to be reconnected to God for our sake, church, for your sake, for my sake. He, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So that in what Jesus did, we could actually, even though we don't deserve it, can deserve it. That we can have it. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, continuing on from this very thought, says, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't wait another minute. Don't think to yourself, I'll put it off. I've heard that before, and I've been doing fine without it. Tomorrow isn't promised to any one of you. I'm telling you, church, that for the last 2 weeks, as I've thought about this message, as I thought about what am I going to talk about on Easter, how am I going to help people understand the gospel, I've had this burden, this weight that I believe the Lord has put on my heart, that some people in this room, this may be the very last time they hear the gospel and have an opportunity to respond to that truth before something drastic happens in their life. Just the other day, There was a car accident on West Hill Road. You know what I'm talking about. There was an unfortunate loss of life. I had a chance to talk to someone and they said, I knew that person. I preached the gospel to him. He didn't receive it. How bad does that hurt? Is that you today? Are you going, you know what? I got time. I don't need this. Are you going to continue to resist the Holy Spirit working in your heart? Are you going to continue to push back on God and say, yeah, but you know what? That may be true, but I just want to do my own thing. Now is the time. Today is the day for salvation. You should not wait any longer. There's a saying that says that those who wait for the 11th hour usually end up dying by the 10th. You can't predict your tomorrow. You can't predict what's going to happen in the next hour. All you have is what's before you right here and right now. And maybe, just maybe, the God who created the universe, who knows everyone and everything, orchestrated your entire life to build up, to lead to events of you sitting in that seat right here, right now, hearing this message so that you would come face to face with the eternity that he's calling you to. Right now, you are being offered a free gift of God's grace that will save you for eternity. Now, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow, not promised. If you have a promise on tomorrow, show it to me. I dare you. If you have a guarantee that you'll wake up in the morning and that you'll be healthy and that you'll be alive, please step forward, share it with the rest of humanity. We have been waiting and longing for some sort of a guarantee that our next breath won't be our last. The best part about all this, though, It's a free gift. See, because I'm sure if you're sitting there going, okay, fine, I hear you, but what do I have to do? Really? Well, what you're telling me is that you've been preconditioned by our American state of capitalism to say, okay, what's the transaction? How much is it going to cost me? What, do I got to write a check to the church? I'm sure you're going to tell me that I need to do something extraordinary and spectacular in order for God to notice me enough to give me what you're talking about. And that nothing could be further from the truth. The best part of it is that this is a free gift offered by God to you today. You do not have to work to earn this gift. Instead, though, if you receive it, you will be changed by it. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this, "For by grace you have been saved." Let me just stop it right there and explain something to you, because sometimes in church we assume that everybody knows these words that we use, like grace and mercy and this and that. Let me give you a real basic definition of grace. Grace is you getting what you do not deserve. Okay? So, if I was to call somebody up here and say, "Hey, how about this? I have $100 in my pocket. And how about you do 100 push-ups? And if you do 100 push-ups, I'll give you the $100. And so they come up and they start doing that. And as soon as they get done, I say, "Hey, great job. Pastor Tim, you did nothing. Here, you get the $100 instead." He would go, "What? What?" He'd be upset. Pastor Tim would be like, "Woohoo!" Why? He didn't do anything to earn that. He didn't do anything to work for it. Yet somebody gave him the reward of another. That's grace. Getting what you don't deserve. I didn't deserve that. I didn't do it. Yes. Mercy is you not getting what you do deserve. Let me share it with you this way. I have a son. Any of you have kids? Any of you have children? I pick on my son because I know he can take it and he loves to be pointed out in the crowd. My girls don't. I actually have girls and boys, but I have a son. Well, my son was really naughty when he's really bad. When he was a kid, he would get spanked. How many of you parents still believe in, you know, okay, right. I do too. If you don't, good for you. My son Elijah, no, I'm just saying, you know, you have your own way. I'm not going to do that, but I believe the Bible says spare the rod, spoil the child. So he ain't spoiled and he knows it because he's been whacked a few times and he's learned. And there was one particular time I remember I was teaching him the concept of grace and of mercy and all these biblical concepts, and he had done something wrong. So it was time for Elijah to receive what he deserved for being naughty, which was a big old spanking. And so when I took him in the other room and I got down on one knee just like this and I motioned, I said, "Come on. How do you think he felt?" Uh-oh. Right? You know what he said? "Dad, have mercy on me." What was he saying? Please don't give me what I know I deserve. So you understand, grace is getting what you don't deserve. It's getting a reward that somebody else worked for. But mercy is you not getting what you actually do deserve. See, the Bible declares, and we'll see here in just a moment, that the wages of sin is death. That what we do that is sinful, that is wrong, that God will judge. But that Jesus was perfect. So when it says, "For by grace you are saved," what it means is that by the reward of somebody else, it is given to you, even though you don't deserve it. And when it says mercy, it means you deserved death, but you didn't get it because by grace it was given to somebody else and you got their reward. Do you understand what I'm saying, church? Let's read this again. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Why faith? Because you weren't there to see it. You needed to believe it even though you didn't see it. Well, how am I going to believe it if I didn't see it? The Bible declares that faith comes by hearing the word, by what's happening right now. If your heart is building to a point and you're saying, I think I believe this, that's faith being birthed within your heart through the Holy Spirit because you're hearing the word. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So that nobody can say, "Look what I did, God. Look how I got this for myself." It is a free gift. You can't work and earn it, so no one can boast. Verse 10, "For we, those who are in Christ, are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What are we trying to say? Your good works are not needed for you to be saved, but become a result of your salvation. Martin Luther said it this way: God does not need your good works, your neighbor does. God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor needs your good works. The people around you need you to do the things that you should be doing because you're in Christ so that they can know the same God. But you doing those things is not what makes you acceptable to God. It's not what makes you earn a special place with God. So you're saying that we shouldn't be good? We shouldn't do good works? No, you should, to help others point them to the Jesus that saved you. But you actually receiving him have nothing to do with how good you are, because the Bible declares that we're not good. We're sinful, and we need to recognize that. And we appeal to you to not receive this gift of God's grace in vain, to not be like, all right, yeah, fine, whatever, I guess I'll sign up for it. To not treat what is holy and pure and beautiful as common and filthy and like whatever. Don't receive it in vain, but to see that right now you can have this free offer, that he did all the work for you to have it, and know that you have this beautiful salvation brought to you because not the good works that you are doing, but the good work that he did for you, and that he created you to live in the beauty of that. So the question is, will you take this gracious offer? Will you make this deal? Will you receive this gift? Will you say, I want that? Well, of course you should. But how? The question is how? Come on, Pastor Dave, it's getting warm in the room. Tell us how. Jesus actually told us how. Luke 5, 31 through 35, he said this: Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." You see, Jesus said that his call would go out to the broken, to the sinful, to those who knew they weren't right, that his call would go to the sinners to repent. That means in order to receive this free gift of God's grace, we need to recognize that we are the sick ones. That we are the broken ones, that we are the sinners who need to repent. Does that language offend you? Don't you dare call me a sinner. You don't know me. No, I know me. I know what the Bible declares about all of us. I know we sinful, we broken, we need forgiveness and saving, and we need to then repent. You see, only a sinner will see his need for a Savior. So the guilt that you are feeling by acknowledging your sin is actually a good thing, because it helps you see how bad you need what Jesus did for you. So repent of your sin. The word repent means to turn away from your sins and to turn to him and believe for salvation. It doesn't mean this: all right, you caught me, you got me, I'm bad, I'm sorry. And then you go and you keep doing what you're doing. That just means you've been busted. How many of you ever caught your kids doing something they shouldn't do? And they say, sorry, and then you catch them doing it again. I'm sorry. And at some point you go, you're not sorry. Stop saying you're sorry. Now you're lying. Right? Repent doesn't mean say I'm sorry to God. While you may feel sorrow and you may feel guilt, that's not what repentance means. When it says repent and believe, it means to actually, you're going this way and to turn from that and to move this way towards God. It means to make such a significant change in your life so that you're actually trying to not do those things anymore. Not going, oh, well, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But no, I'm not going to do that. It means to turn away from our sins and turn and believe in him for our salvation. It means that we must acknowledge our sin. And so let me be clear. Our sin is not just some mistakes. I've heard people say that, you know, sin, the mistakes. God, forgive us of our sins and the mistakes that we all made. No, let's not downplay what sin is. Sin is ugly. How many of you would like your sin to be exposed right here publicly in front of everyone? Nobody would. Some of you would be really interested to hear the person next to you sin is. But you wouldn't want yours exposed. Why? Because you recognize how ugly it is. You know it's embarrassing. You know it's shameful. It's not just a mistake. It's not just what everybody does, so what's the big deal? Our sin is us being wrong with the God who created us. Our sin is us turning our back on him, hating him, being indifferent towards him, not caring about him. And our sin is all the same, church. But when we acknowledge our sin, what we are saying is that we need to be saved from the penalty of sin, which is death. Romans 6:23, the Bible declares, the wages of sin is death. Just wait a second. Did you hear that? The wages. You know what a wage is? When you work all week and you get a paycheck at the end of the week, those are your wages. It's what you've earned. It's what you get. The Bible declares that the wages of our sin is death. It's death. But does the Bible ever leave us there? So, oh well, humanity, you're done for. Finish reading the verse with me. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see that sin brings death, but Jesus freely gives us life. So what are we to do, church? Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn back so that your sins may be blotted out. So that your record may be cleared, so that all the shameful, horrible things that you would never want anyone to know, it would be as if they actually never happened. When God looks at you, the sin record is blotted out, is washed clean. Do you want that? Would you like that to be how God looks at you? I ask you if you actually believed if Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected. If you do, then it will change your life. And here's how. Salvation is being offered from God to you. Your sins will be blotted out. When? When you call out to God. Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, we love to be theological and argue over who that everyone is sometimes, which is funny. It's what church people do. If you don't know, sometimes we have big, long debates about who that everyone is. But today, if you're in this room and you've heard all this and your heart is burning within you, you're saying, I want to call upon the name of the Lord and so be saved, that everyone is you. It's you, right here, right now. God making his appeal through his word and through an imperfect man from my mouth, from my lips to your ears and to your heart, something stirring up saying, I want to call on the name of the Lord and be saved, that everyone is you. But you must recognize your sin and turn from it and turn to God and call upon him. And if you do, what Jesus said was finished will count for you. You will be forever joined to God in heaven, and your reward will be what Jesus earned for you. But, church, if not, if you do not call upon his name, the eternal separation from God is in a place called hell, and that will be your destiny. Whether you believe it or not, doesn't ever make it true or not. Truth is truth, whether you believe it or not. What does the Bible say? Matthew 25:46. Jesus speaking, he said, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So if there are two places, and if there is one way, and that way is to call upon him and to recognize your sin and to repent of it, what would hold you back today from receiving Christ as your Lord and as your Savior so that you could forever and eternally be with him? Today we appeal to you to become the righteousness of God by calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins. Today we beg that you would work together with the Holy Spirit who is prompting your heart even now to repent of your sin and receive this free gift of God's grace. Do not, church, do not resist the Holy Spirit any longer, for today is the day of salvation for you. The question is, do you believe it? Let's pray.